we continue our wonderful journey through the Gospel according to Mark, and we start right at the beginning of chapter 5. The scripture says, they went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an impure spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with chains. For he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day, among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? In God's name, don't torture me." For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you impure spirit." Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. A large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, "Send us among the pigs, allow us to go into them." He gave them permission, and the impure spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. Those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons, sitting there, dressed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs as well. Then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Jesus did not let him. But he said instead, "Go home to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you." So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And all the people were amazed. The word of the Lord. This picture says a lot. Okay. This is the one she would let me post and share with everybody. But I got a kick out of it because that day she was trying to find the right angle and the right spot to get the right picture. And I was like, "I just want a picture with you." And I couldn't get that without her taking a picture of herself. But it's one of our favorite rides at Disney World, the Haunted Mansion. You start in Liberty Square, and you could see it's the thing that sticks out. Everything else is white and pretty and well done and well maintained because it's Disney World. But the closer you get, you realize things look like they're dying. And it's brown. It almost looks dirty and old, like it doesn't quite belong. And as you get into the line, you begin to see the deadly details of the things that are black and dying. And then you slowly march, because again, it's Disney World, you're going to be in a long line. You get to the cemetery. You see the tombstones. You see the people who are somehow connected to the house, right? Until finally you get to the door. And there's a servant who is sad to greet you, and a tombstone right there by the entrance of our dearly beloved Madame Leota. And if you're lucky enough, you'll see it's there back at you. And then you walk into the room that has no windows and no doors, with a challenge to find a way out. It's my favorite. It's the storytellings. It's the only real place in Disney World where you can find cobwebs and dirtiness. And from the moment you get in your doom buggy, you get an uneasy feeling. It's not just the cheesiness, because it's not scary. It's one of their older rides. It's not meant to be scary. There's no big drop. There's no big thrill. It's just good storytelling. Then you weave in and out through a hallway that makes you feel like there's eyes on you, pianos that are mysterious playing, right? Until finally you get to Madame Leota, the tombstone you pass, there she is, having a seance. And she asks that you could see the spirits, and the spirits seem fine, they're dancing, they're partying, they're leaving you alone, until you get to the attic. And there she stands, the bride, and her bouquet becomes an axe, and you realize that she has murdered all of her husbands. Now, this is where the ride and the fans separate in storytelling. From this point on, you go from the attic, and the ride turns you around, and you go down, and you go down into the cemetery, the spot you should have been in when you entered the ride. And you get a really catchy song with a whole bunch of grim grinning ghosts, right? It's another song, it's just like A Small World, where if you listen to it, it's in your head all day, and it's just supposed to be light and funny. But for us Disney fans, we have another theory. You get pushed out of the attic. So when you fall to your doom. And why can you see the ghosts so much better now? Because you're one of them. Oh, I love it. And of course, by the time you get done with the ride, there's a ghost that says, "Hurry back. Don't forget your death certificate." I mean, it just completes the storytelling. And I even now, there's like little goosebumps that I get because I love the story of it. It's not scary, right? I remember taking Lucas on the ride and he was clutching me the whole time. And when he was done, he's like, "That's it?" There were no drops. I said, "Yeah, buddy, it's not that kind of a ride." "Oh, well, that wasn't that bad then." Yes, because it's meant to not be scary in that way, right? When we read Mark chapter 5, it's good storytelling. And it's a spooky story. They're using all the ancient clues and storytellings of a good Halloween story. Melissa's side of the family gets together usually around Halloween. And they go out into the middle of the woods in a cabin and they watch scary stories and they tell scary stories. This is what this is. The scene is set up in the most creepily of ways. You're by a cemetery and there is a man who cries out day and night, who cannot be chained, who hurts himself and anybody who comes near. We're supposed to get this sense of darkness and dread because that's how they would talk about spirits in Jesus' day. Now, just taking a look at the story itself, you begin to hear that this demon-possessed guy sees Jesus from far away and runs to him. You should be worried. We should be like, "Oh, what's going to happen?" Right? When the bad guy or the demon-possessed person in a movie is chasing after somebody, right? We're anxious. And in that confrontation, we're told something happens. One, Jesus tells the spirit to come out, and it doesn't do it. It doesn't do it. But we're also told something else. After he says that, the demon tries to bind up Jesus. That's the language the ancients would use. Bind up Jesus. He says, "In God's name, don't torture me." The spirit, the demon, is seeking the higher power in this moment. You see, in the ancient world, they believed that the way you casted out demons is by referring to a higher power than the evil spirit that you're confronting. And in a reverse, we see the spirit do that to Jesus. We should be panicking. That's not something that's supposed to happen. If you are Mark's first readers, you're going, "What do you do?" Right? But the spirit can't bind Jesus. It can't. It's calling on God's name. Who's the one who has God's name? Jesus. And so we see this doesn't work, and then we fall into the next trope. Maybe you've seen this. It doesn't just have to be in spooky stories. This happens with any good villain, right? Where they lull the hero into a moment of, you got me, so I'm gonna grovel. Have mercy on me. Don't kill me. Oh no. Because in the ancient world, they did believe spirits could be destroyed. And if you notice, he didn't want to leave the area. That's because spirits were usually associated with particular areas. And so he pleads and he pleads. And Jesus gives mercy and sends him into the pigs. And what do the pigs do? Go off the cliff. That is not a good story. The ancients would have heard that as the demon is now destroyed. It's left the area and it's been injured. And then what do we see? We see the people who have witnessed this terrified. This would have been to their eyes, because we're told that this takes place near the Decapolis. That's a loosely federated 10 cities that are all Greco and Roman. These are not Jewish people. They would have seen him as a magic wielder. And they went, what dude runs around with this kind of power? And also, did you see how much money just left? That's meat, that's pigs, right? And 2,000 of them? The bacon just went off the cliff, right? So they run back into the city, the closest city. They tell the people, they come out, they have witnessed this. They look at the man who was screaming, who was the very definition of scary, right? And he's clothed in his right mind. He's sitting there. This is still spooky, right? Is this the calm before the storm? Remember in those horror movies where all of a sudden you think we're all good and you're all safe, and there's the daughter and she's got her nice hair and her nice dress, and you're just going, this is even creepier than when she was scary and alive and up and moving, right? The people are terrified and they ask Jesus to leave. Go away. Whatever you are, we want you far away from us. But the man who is demon-possessed comes running to Jesus and is begging for him to take him with, I'll go wherever you want to go. Wherever you're going, I'm going. This is the definition of what we want to hear as a disciple, right? Even if we could put ourselves in this man's shoes, we would go, oh yeah, this is a person who's going to be a follower of Jesus. This isn't some fisherman who heard a good sermon and decided to follow Jesus, right? This isn't somebody who witnessed him turn more fish into more fish, not that kind of miracle. This is a man who is liberated and gives his allegiance to Jesus. This is the definition of what we want to hear. And Jesus goes, no. No? No. No, go back and tell the people what God has done for you and the mercy he's shown for you. If we just go a little bit deeper into this context of this story, we get so much more out of it. In today's world, we see the physical and the spiritual as separate entities. In any good horror story with spirits, somebody has done something to intrude in the spiritual world, or vice versa, right? Think about it. Anything you can think of, there's some kind of off balance. And one world is bleeding into the other. That's not how Jesus and his contemporaries would have seen this. There is no veil between the two in the sense of they're separate. Think of Jacob and his ladder. When he is sleeping, where he's at, he begins to see what's going on there. He sees the heavenly bodies moving up and down between God's space and ours, moving and shaping the world. This is the idea of the spiritual world, and it's not separate from our own. It's one and the same. You can't separate them. And the belief was that there were rebellious spirits, much like humans who had rebelled. There are spirits in rebellion, and their goal, their aim, was death. Paul would call these the powers and principalities of the world. And we see these powers and principalities in this story. They are isolating this man. They are hurting this man. They're hurting anybody who will come near. Their goal is death. And if we had to look at this man, when we talk about slave to sin and death, this man fits that definition. His mind, his body, his soul is not his own. He has absolutely no control of what he does, what he says, what he's going to do. He is a slave to what we find out is a legion. Hundreds, thousands, right? Overwhelming. This isn't a one-on-one fight for this man. He's drowning. He's drowning. There is no hope for this man. That is why in this story, Jesus is liberator. When we see this, we see the oppressive, horrible, deadly, alienating forces being put onto this man in such an extreme way that we have no reason to doubt this story in the sense of we can understand it. We know the overwhelming odds. Now, here's the thing. If you saw somebody who was possessed by demons, you would not say, hashtag blessed. They're not blessed by God. They're not somebody who is in God's good favor in that ancient world. And we already know he has no connection to himself. He's alienated from his own body and his own mind, right? He's alienated from God and from himself. But he's also alienated from his community, isn't he? Nobody could come near. Nobody wanted to go near. And when anybody tried to help, it didn't work and somebody got hurt. So they left him out there, alone. How many times have we felt alone? We know what that alienation feels like. Anybody as a kid ever turn a light off downstairs and then quickly run up the steps? Scientists say that's the alienation. You realize in that instant you are alone and there's something that tells you light, safety, other people. So you go. I watch my kids do this all the time when we go to bed. All right, click, right? When kids want you to stay in the room because they can't fall asleep, it's because all day they've been surrounded by people. And for the first moment, they're in darkness and they're alone. And it's quiet. That's why they want somebody there with them. So here we are, we see this man and we see Jesus, and Jesus seems to have the power in this situation. And he does liberate the man. And he does something that destroys what has been oppressing and alienating and enslaving this man. Right? And instead of everybody going, wow, they're terrified. And now, what is the response of the man? If he's been liberated, we see he's now fully himself. He has been reconnected to who he is. He's been restored to who he is. He's sitting clothed in his right mind. And the world around them, in the Jewish context, would have seen that person as now restored and reconnected with God. And when he asked Jesus, take me with you, Jesus would have been in the wrong if he took him with him. Right? Because what also has he been alienated from? His family, his friends, his community. So Jesus tells him, go back in. And in the same way that we see in John with the woman at the well who met the man who knew everything about her, he too goes into a Gentile-ish city, a non-Jewish setting, and tells of what the mercies of God has done for him. We don't have to get deep into the story in the sense of healings and medicine. The story is right there. Jesus is the one who liberates us and restores us. That's the story here, right? We could see that clearly. And for Paul and Mark and Matthew and Luke and Peter and Jesus, the things when we are not fully ourselves, they would say that is the path that leads to the darkness, to death, to sin. Those moments where we lose our temper real quick and we flare up. Those moments where actually we probably need people more than ever, but we push them away. Those moments when we are not kind and compassionate, but are quick to anger and judgment and othering. Those are also those powers. It's the same powers that are working on that man. Just there's not a legion of them that we see, that we could see in that person. But they are ways, they are pushes and pulls that pull us down, that chain us up, that stop us from living out who we are called to be. We are meant to be human. Humans are compassionate and kind and loving. We're not self-centered, but other-centered. We don't seek injury, but we seek goodness and well-being for others. That's who we are called to be. That's our purpose. And when we are pulled in another direction, that is us cooperating, as Paul would say, with these powers and principalities. We may not have a legion that we can see. We may not feel that we've lost ourselves. But that's a piece of what's being communicated here. There is a piece of Star Wars here that you hear. George Lucas looked at Christianity, looked at religion, and understood that once you go down the ways of the dark side, forever will it consume you. It's not that one day Anakin Skywalker woke up and went, I'm going to be a murderer. It was the little things that ate away at him. It was the fears. It was the loss of loved ones. It was the rejection by his friends and the people he trusted most that over years slowly corrupted him. It was the violence he was surrounded by. That by the time he was willing to do anything to save the one thing he was now obsessed with, everything else didn't matter no matter how he got there. These stories we tell are there for a reason. They have power, they have impact. I can't help but see, yes, maybe not all of us are there and murderers or drug addicts, right? Those are the extremes we use. But we've been there. We know what it's like to feel isolated. We know what it's like when we need a friend and yet we shut down and put walls up and try and block people out, right? We know what it's like to have road rage, to a person who we don't know, who we're going to claim is dumb, stupid, the worst driver, should never have been born because gosh darn it, look at how they're driving. We have seen, even in our own lives, what we could do with that. We know what it's like to judge ourselves. We alienate ourselves. I don't look good. I don't like how I look. I should be this. I should be here in my life. Social media is really good for that, isn't it? Where we get to compare our lives to other people and then we begin to look down on ourselves. So the question that is presented to us, if Jesus is the liberator, what does Jesus need to liberate us from? Is it our anxiety? Is it our fear? Is it our depression? Is it our self-loathing? Anger is a good thing, unless you're angry all the time and at everybody. Boundaries are good until they're castle walls that nobody could get into. What is it that Jesus can liberate us from? And when I say us, I don't just mean us as individuals, but us as a church. And what things are we shackled down by? What fears do we have that are stopping us from living our truly called purpose lives? Because it works on that level too. Jesus seeks to liberate us. How can we live our fullest lives? Because that's what Jesus wants. Jesus wants us to be fully human. He wants to take what is best of us and let it blossom and grow. But in what ways are we shackled down, stopped from doing that? How can Jesus restore us like he restores the man to new life and to new purpose? Because once we begin to allow Jesus to liberate and restore us, we become living, physical, tangible stories of God's mercy and grace in this world. That doesn't necessarily then need to go to the far reaches and the ends of the earth to do God's work, but get sent back into our friends and family and our community to witness to what God is doing here and now among us. So again, this is a good story. A story that is much like a spooky mansion in a silly amusement park run by rats, as my dad would say. Right? Or like a good horror story on a cold October day. But the story within it, it's freeing, it's liberating, it's life-giving, and it only makes sense once we understand it as who Jesus is. Jesus is the liberator and restorer. Amen?
Amen.
Let us pray. Gracious and holy God, you who are known as the liberator, you have been working to free your people from the very beginning. In Egypt, you freed your people from the physical and spiritual death and destruction and slavery. And in Christ, you promise a new Passover, one in which humanity is liberated and restored, free from alienation, oppression, fear, darkness, evil, death, but able to flourish, to be renewed, to have new life. That is what you offer us. So as you sent your Son to be the liberator and restorer of not just us, but of all creation, may we give you honor and thanks for that. And may we be empowered by your Spirit, by your personal presence, by the Holy Spirit, to see where Jesus can unshackle us, to tear down the walls that we have built, to speak truth where there are lies, to liberate us, to restore us, and to bring us to new life. And in doing so, may we be bold enough to witness to you as the man goes back and witnesses to the 10 cities. May our lives and may this church be a witness to your kingdom, your mercy, and your love, to this generation and to the next generation, and until the day that your Son gloriously returns. Father, we pray this in your name and in the name of your Son, Jesus, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, now and forever. Amen.